Open your Bibles with me to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27 this morning. And we're going to be looking at verses 24 through 31. And the title of our message this morning is Hail, King of the Jews. Matthew 27, verses 24 through 31. And if you found your place in God's Word, would you please stand with me in the reading of Holy Scripture? So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him, and took the reed, and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Matthew's narrative concerning the passion of Jesus has exposed the utter contempt that the Jewish religious leaders had towards Christ. The religious guides of the day were enslaved to a legalistic system of sinful self-righteousness, causing them to be totally opposed to the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have Pontius Pilate. He sees Jesus as innocent and not deserving of death. Yet, because of his past altercations with the Jewish rulers, he finds himself in a position where he does not believe that he can make the call alone to release Jesus into freedom. He vainly attempts to maneuver and scheme his way into releasing Jesus, but it will not be Pilate who singularly releases him. When Jesus comes before Pilate, the religious leaders accuse Jesus of proclaiming himself as King of the Jews. This is a threat against the Roman state, because if Jesus is proclaiming himself to be a king, then that means that he is setting himself up against the Roman Caesar Tiberius. Jesus is a king, but not in the way that the Jewish leadership and all of Israel wanted. Nor is he a king in the way that Pilate would have understood when he hears that term, King of the Jews. Mockery, scoffing, and contempt pours from the lips of Pilate as Jesus stands before him and is accused by the rulers of Israel that this is a king. Yet Jesus is the king. No, not a king according to the designs of the world, but he is the true and perfect king. The Roman soldiers in our text will mock Jesus horrifically. With all of the rejection and mockery of Christ, it does not change the royal status of the Son of God. The mocking homage of Hail, King of the Jews that they give him ironically describes what all men and women will say on the last day. All will confess him as sovereign, as Lord, and as King. In our text, the claims of Jesus as King are treated as a joke. The Gentiles parade him around. The Jews demand Barabbas in exchange for Jesus, and they take full responsibility before Pilate that they want to see his death. And each human being, and everyone in here in this building today, Not your brother, not your sister, not your mama, your daddy, or anybody else. I don't want you to think about anybody but you. And you alone, you're confronted with the kingship of Jesus. This Son of God, who is bloodied and beaten and mocked and tortured, is the one who sits on the throne now. And He will return. And the designs that many have of the Jesus of their imagination will evaporate quickly as the one whose eyes are described as fire. And when He speaks, it is as the sound of many rushing waters. That's who you will stand before. And it's not going to be with anybody else. You.
Amen.
Now, as far as I know, there's not anybody in here that I'm aware of, at least me, who's ever been in the presence of a monarch in this world. We've not stood before Queen Elizabeth of England or somebody else. And if we were, we would come with reverence. We would respect that person immensely. But the monarchs of this earth compare in no way to what it will be like
Amen.
When you see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And He is the ruling, conquering King of Isaiah 60. And 61, and 65, and 66. How do you respond to Him? I didn't ask you how somebody else responds to Him. I'm not asking you to think about the person that you think is the worst individual you know, and boy, I wish they were here to hear this sermon, Brother Jake. No, you're here.
Amen.
And it's for your ears to hear. How will you respond to King Jesus? You're responding to Him right now. You either have loved Him and adore Him, or you hate Him and you've rejected Him. May we ponder what it means that Jesus is King. I want you to see in our text there's three reactions. They're all reactions of rejection. All of these are rejections of Christ. But they come in a different manner. The first one is in verse 24. An attempt at neutrality towards the King. Have you ever heard somebody say, and maybe you've even said, that you've washed your hands of the situation? Well, that's an expression in the Scriptures, and they are made infamously here by Pilate. And verse 24, it says, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning." So all of his scheming and all of his plotting fails. He believes that the crowd would desire the release of Jesus. He believed that Jesus was popular with the people. He knows the envy the rulers had towards Jesus. And certainly this mass of people, they're going to say, "Give us Jesus and crucify Barabbas." But this Jerusalem mob has been manipulated by the rulers. And a riot, it says that in verse 24. A riot, an uproar, an uprising was beginning to form. Pilate cannot allow this to happen. He's already been in enough hot water back with Rome. They've already complained before about his tactics as ruler. And now if he has a mob building and an uprising take place here in Jerusalem, that's going to be the finish of him. So he's got to stop this. So Matthew states here in verse 24 that he saw that he was gaining in nothing. Means he saw that he was not succeeding at all. Mark 15:15 says that what Pilate does was to satisfy the crowd. Luke puts it this way in chapter 23, verses 24-25, that the voices of the mob prevailed, and Pilate gave in to their demands that they desired. A mob building, a riot brewing, and all this is taking place, and the Jewish rulers issue one final threat to Pilate. John 19:12, they said to him, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Pilate, you're either on Caesar's side or you're on Jesus' side. Which will it be? And you know what? That's the question before us all. The Caesar can be put for, you can make it anything you want to. It's that or Christ. Period. Pilate believes Jesus' innocence. He said it three times. "I find no fault in this man." His wife said, "Let him go. He's a righteous man." But he cannot risk the leadership of Israel going to Rome again and informing the Caesar, this man cannot govern our country. And so, what's it going to be? Jesus or me? That's Pilate's calculation. Is it Jesus and administering justice and releasing him for he's innocent, declared that three times, or am I going to preserve myself? Am I going to save my face? And so Pilate decides, after all, he's got to keep himself happy. But he's going to do something that in his mind justifies what he does. Notice in verse 24, it then says, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. So he does this public gesture that, in his mind, removes any responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus, that he is not guilty of the murder of Jesus. So he calls for water, and before the mob, he washes his hands. Now the question is, why does Pilate do that? And it might be that he had learned of a Jewish practice from the law, and in a way he is mocking the Jews with doing something of their own religion. In Deuteronomy 21, it said if there was someone who was murdered, but the elders of the city could not identify who the criminal was, that in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 21, all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the city. And that was to absolve them of any responsibility that they had failed to bring justice. The psalmist said, David said in Psalm 26:6, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord. And then Pilate says that, see to it yourselves. That means it's your responsibility if you crucify him. Does that phrase sound familiar? It's the exact same one the Jewish rulers told Judas. When Judas came and said, I have betrayed innocent blood, they said, what's that to us? See to it yourself. Ain't on us. It's on you. Both times these groups tried to exonerate themselves. Nothing's changed. It doesn't matter whether it's the first century or 21st century. Fallen man and fallen woman justify self all the time. We've always got a reason for why we don't obey God. We've always got a reason why. Well, you know, I know it says that, but I'm going to do it my way. Now, we can go all around and say Christian things, but at the end of the day, if we're always justifying ourselves, blaming somebody else, or I have an exception for what I do, you're right here with Pilate. Do you think you are in some neutral place? And I don't have any responsibility. It's somebody else's fault. Now, this is a controversial text. Some argue that because this is only in Matthew's gospel, that it's fiction. Matthew invents the scene to exonerate Pilate and blame the Jews for the death of Jesus. But Matthew portrays Pilate as what? A cowardly leader here. He is somebody who is swayed by the crowd. There is no exoneration for anyone in the Passion narrative, because it's Pilate's own soldiers who brutalized Jesus. There is nobody here in the narrative of Jesus' death that comes off looking good. All are guilty of what takes place. And while Pilate hesitates to sentence Jesus to death, he's the one who's responsible. For as far as any human figure, there was only one human being who had the power to say crucify or release in Jerusalem. And that was Pontius Pilate. He's the only person who had that authority. And as Luke tells us in his gospel, he's the one who signed the order. He's the one who signed the document to crucify Jesus. So in his mind, though, he said, I've washed my hands of the situation. It's not on me, it's on you. And he thinks he can be neutral in all of this. Pilate seeks to put all the responsibility onto the Jewish leadership and mob. Friend, it didn't work then, and it doesn't work now. It doesn't matter how many times you may think you wash your hands, and you are clean, and you are innocent, and you're right in your mind. There is only one way to the Father, and that's the Son. It's Christ and Him alone. You don't get to create one. You don't get to invent one. You don't wake up this week and feel like it one way, and the next week it's some other way, and you get to determine this all the time. It's Jesus and Him alone. And He said, you must repent. You must take up your cross and follow Me daily. Pilate thought, well, I'm Pontius Pilate, and I can make an exception here for me. It didn't matter whether you're Pilate or a pauper. It's Christ and Him alone. Now, there's no amount of water that Pilate could pour on his hands that would wash away his guilt and his sin. You can substitute anything else. It can be coming here today. It can be doing what you believe is a good deed through the week. It can be smiling at the elderly lady at the store. That is not going to justify you before Almighty God. Mankind tries to think that he can be interested in Jesus, curious about Jesus, fascinated with Jesus, but still remain neutral towards Jesus. This morning, you either love Him or you hate Him. You either serve Him or you despise Him. There is no in-between. That's a lie from Satan, and it deceives many. Has not Jesus many times in the parables that we've studied talked about that final day of judgment when all mankind will give an account before the throne of God? And Pilate believes that he could write Jesus' death sentence, but because he washed his hands and he told himself he was okay, well, he's okay. And sinners continually will do anything and everything to justify self, pass the blame, put it on someone else. That's who we are. Apart from grace, that's who you are. Apart from grace, that's who I was. In our lost, darkened, enslaved to sin life, never are we responsible for anything. It's always somebody else's fault. You especially know this if you have siblings, because you used to blame everything you did on them. And everything they did, they blamed on you. I can testify to that. I did, received it and did it. And Pilate did that. It's not my fault. It's the Jewish mob's fault. I wanted to let Jesus off, but I had to do this. Friend, there are no buts in eternity. There won't be standing before Jesus saying, I know, but no. You will hear the sentence to eternal condemnation. Hebrews 9:21 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Friend, there's no neutrality towards Jesus. You are responsible to Him. If you believe that you will stand before Him and explain your guilt away, you are gravely mistaken. The Bible states that our God is a consuming fire. As already has been noted, I'll say it again. He's not jolly old Santa. He is a consuming fire. That's who we will stand before. All is brought forth and exposed before Him. Everything that we do will be tried through the fire of God. What's going to come out of that? Only the righteousness of Jesus Christ will be tested by the holy fire of God and come forth and be accepted. Everything that you and I would offer of our own deeds and righteousness, the Bible says, will be burned up and consumed, and we'll be left there with nothing but our sin. As long as you keep trying and you keep thinking and justifying yourself, that will be what it's like the last day for you. Everything you think you've amassed to offer God, you will watch be burned away, and you'll stand there exposed. But, oh friend, if you come and confess, as we've just sung the hymn, nothing but the blood, amen. Him and Him alone do I plead, Him and Him alone is my hope, then that is brought forth through the fire. Pilate thinks he can be neutral and take no responsibility. But I want you to see next in verses 25 and 26, there were people who were ready to take responsibility. I want you to see, second of all, desire for responsibility in opposing the king. And all the people answered. So this is after Pilate does this washing of his hands. And you know what he says? It's not on me. They respond, His blood be on us and on our children. Perhaps you can find no more chilling words in all Holy Scripture than where the mob takes full responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Blood on us and our children is an expression for saying it's our responsibility. If you'll remember in 2 Samuel 1, David told the Amalekite who came and said he killed Saul. When David ordered him to be executed, he said, "Your blood is on your head. It's your responsibility because you came in here lying and bragging, and now here's the reward." In Acts 18:6, Paul said, "I'm free of the blood of the Jews that he was ministering to, and they had rejected him." The mob's response here indicates they did not see Jesus as innocent. In John 19, verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." They didn't believe he was the Son of God. They rejected that. It goes back to the point of people said, "Well, I just saw something, I believe." They saw everything. They still rejected him. But in their mind, they had been led by the religious rulers that Jesus is a blasphemer. Therefore, he deserves to die. Darrell Bach writes, "The people think they are doing the right thing, so they feel no hesitation for taking responsibility for the act. In a context in which many have refused to be directly responsible, Matthew tries to indicate that someone did take responsibility. If they were right to act, then no risk would ensue. If they were wrong, then the responsibility is tremendous." It is this choice that Matthew seeks to bring forward. The decision about Jesus is no minor detail in life. The decision turns on determining whether Jesus represents God and His way or not. After all, the choice posed in Matthew is deciding for or against Jesus as the Christ. The crowd votes negatively here. The people reject the one sent for them. They don't believe in the claims of Jesus. And every person who perishes in their sin does not believe in the claims of Jesus. If you die in your sin today, you're saying that when Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and life," that wasn't true. It's just that simple. That's it. Either what Jesus said and who Jesus said He was is right, or it's not. It's not that half of what He said is right, or 3/4. It's either all or nothing. And the mob there said, "He's a liar. We refuse Him. We reject Him. We don't want Him." And notice that term, "all the people." The people in this verse is the usual term Matthew uses for Israel as a nation. Now this verse is one of the most controversial in all the Bible. Sadly, it is a verse that some who have professed to be Christians throughout the history of the church have used to justify acts of anti-Semitism towards Jewish people. These people were calling on judgment not just for them, but for their children, the line goes. And so people say that's a perpetual judgment. And as Christians, we have the right to enforce that judgment on Jewish people all through the centuries. Leon Morris writes, "Evils have been perpetrated against the Jews through the centuries, and in some places they still are. But Scripture gives us no justification for any such thing. It is relevant that all the first Christians were Jews. The writer of this gospel cannot possibly have meant that punishment for this mob's outrageous behavior would fall on every Jew in every place at every time." And such an interpretation to say that's what verse 25 means is horrendously wrong. Nothing exists in this text that states that a perpetual judgment exists and Christians have the authority to judge the Jews on God's behalf. Deuteronomy 24:16 writes and states, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." So how do we interpret verse 25 when they said, "His blood be on us and our children"? Well, who would the children of these people be? Well, they would have been the adults when? In AD 70. And so there is a sense in which we can say this mob does represent Israel as a nation rejecting the true king, and judgment does come in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple a generation later. The words of Jesus from Matthew 23 echoes here when he said, "You are guilty and responsible for the blood of all the righteous ones you've shed, starting with Abel all the way to Zechariah." But there was also hope, remember, because he said there will be the day when you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And I do believe that Romans 11 does indicate that there will come a time when grace and repentance is poured out in a unique way among ethnic Jews. So that leads to the question, who's responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus? David Turner writes, "These religious leaders are primarily responsible for the death of Jesus. But from the perspective of God's sovereign providence, a deeper level of responsibility can be discerned. In the most profound sense, all humans, Jews and Gentiles alike, are responsible for Jesus voluntarily pouring out his blood to forgive humanity's sins and inaugurate the new covenant. This was the Heavenly Father's plan, and Jesus drank the cup of the Father. Ultimately, only those who do not believe in Jesus, Jews and Gentiles alike, will be held responsible for the blood of Jesus." How serious is this? The writer of Hebrews said that for one to hear the gospel, reject it, is to trample underfoot the blood of Christ. This is no minor thing. This isn't just something to just shrug about and act like it's not that big of a deal. It is. It is that big of a deal. And you may think that it's not, but it is. This is the Son of God. This is not some person of just like us that we think is just ordinary. This is the Alpha and Omega.
Amen.
The beginning and the end. The first and the last. It all is about Him. And the mob wants Barabbas. They want responsibility. And they say, "Pilate, you don't want it? We'll take it." They were feeling good. They had pressured and boxed in the Roman governor, the hated Gentile. And they made him do something he didn't want to do. In a way, we might would put it this way. They were feeling it. They were on a roll here. And they said, "You know what? We'll take the responsibility too. You don't have to have it, Pilate. We'll claim it." There's no hesitation here at all, is there? All the mob said, "His blood be on us and our children." And then he released for them Barabbas. That's the hero they wanted. We could even say that's really the Messiah they wanted. And then it says, "And having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." Scourging alone could kill a prisoner. That's how brutal it was. The Romans were a brutal people when it came to executing and torturing people. May I just stop and say, if you want to see how sick and depraved we really are, just stop and think about how human beings treat other human beings. Especially if the human being here has the power and the other one's vulnerable. And we don't see what? We're enlightened, noble creatures. No, we can be brutes and act like beasts. And so that's how Jesus is treated here. The scourging was severe. The condemned would have his wrist tied, lifted over his head, and he's put to a post. The whip would have been a short wooden handle with leather straps with pieces of bone and metal attached to the end. So here's the post, and here's the condemned with his wrist up, and there would have been one guy on one side and one on the other to make sure the entire back area would be beaten. As the whips would come, those pieces of lead and metal and glass and bone would stick into the skin and rip it out. That was what the point was. And it could be so severe that now the flesh is being pulled back and internal organs would be exposed. I'm not trying to be gruesome here this morning. My point, though, is that so often there is this kind of a cartoon version of what's happening here. And Jesus has a trickle of blood here and there, and that's it. No, he was beaten to a bloody pulp. There's a reason why the suffering servant of Isaiah is described as so marred, we could not recognize him. That's not just saying we didn't know it was Jesus of Nazareth. It's saying we didn't know he was a human. That's what he endured. And even after Pilate did that, he did that before the final sentencing. He does that to Jesus and then brings him up before the mob, hoping that the sight of seeing him bloodied would satisfy their thirst. And it didn't. It only increased it. They wanted to go all the way. His scourging would have drained a lot of blood. And it's one reason why Jesus does die before sundown. He was already greatly weakened when he would go to the cross. The Gospels, interestingly, give little detail about the physical suffering Jesus endured. I mean, notice here in the text, all that Matthew says is he was scourged, crucified. We're not given all the details about what Jesus would have went through physically. And that's not because the gospel writers are trying to diminish and say his physical affliction was little. That's not that. But their main concern is not giving us a detailed exposition about the physical bodily torment, but it's about the redemptive purpose and everything that's happening here in the death of Jesus. They're focusing on what's transpiring in the redemptive plan. So who's responsible for the death of Jesus? The responsibility that lies here in verse 25 and 26 illustrates Paul's words in Romans 1, 18 through 25. We'll take the creature over the Creator. That's who we are. In our natural state, we will say, away with this man. Give us Barabbas. That's always what we want. The mob wants Barabbas, not Jesus. And in our depraved condition, we worship the world and everything in it, including ourselves, when we should be giving it to God who deserves it. Here is the Creator being mistreated, abused, mocked, and rejected by His creation. R.C. Sproul writes, it would have been foolish to waste time taking a poll before that election was decided because Barabbas was the people's choice. But what we need to understand is that in our natural condition, our unregenerate state, their choice is our choice. I can see myself standing in that crowd screaming at the top of my lungs, give us Barabbas, give us anyone except Jesus. He's not the king we want, but he's the king we need. He's the Savior you need. He's the only Savior that can satisfy the holy demands of God. So I ask the question again, who is Jesus to you? I'm not talking about giving me the little cliche answer. I'm talking about your life. Who is Jesus to you? You are responsible and accountable before God. What will you plead before Him? He mutilate Christ. But because of His suffering, sinners are saved. 1 Peter 2:24 quotes Isaiah 53:5. By His wounds, by His stripes, we are healed. We are made whole. We are made perfect in the Beloved Son. And beloved, as we walk through as believers this text, we see more and more there's no room for pride, is there? Grace should not make us haughty. It should not make us think highly of ourselves. We're there with the mob. We are the sinners who are demanding the death of Jesus. And the power of the gospel is for those who are enslaved to sin can be made free in Christ. Jesus died for people in that mob. How do I know that? Because you and I were in that mob. We are the sons and daughters of Adam crying out, away with this king. We don't want this king. We want one like us. But blessed be His name. He came as a ransom for sinners such as us. And He redeems vile wretches for the glory of His grace. Friend, what will you do with Jesus? I want you to consider with me the third reaction. A sadistic mockery of the king. A sadistic mockery of the king. Now, noted last time, we don't know exactly in Jerusalem where Pilate stayed when he came down. His main headquarters was in Caesarea. This place in verse 27, the governor's headquarters, the term is the praetorium. So wherever that was at was most likely a type of a palace. And it says the whole battalion came. So Pilate had to be somewhere large enough to garrison 600 soldiers. That's a battalion. Now, whether there are all 600 of them participate in this mockery of Jesus, we don't know. 600 soldiers were not out there when Jesus was crucified. That would have been just a handful of men that were in charge of the execution scene. Who are these people? Who are these soldiers? Very few of them would have been Italians or Romans or Europeans. Most of them would have been from the area there. They'd have been from Syria or Transjordan. That was kind of how the Romans operated in their army. They would bring in people from the area. The Jews had a special exemption not to serve in the Roman army for a variety of reasons. So the point here is this is not Jewish soldiers here. These are Gentiles from probably many different backgrounds, nations, ethnic groups. And Matthew has already told us the Jewish soldiers and leaders mocked Jesus, punched Jesus, spit in his face. Now the Gentiles begin to do it, and they inflict even more cruelty. Once again, we see the words of Jesus being fulfilled. Matthew 20, verse 19, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And that's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Psalm 22, 6, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. We don't want to stand here and say, boy, those people were mean, weren't they? We're right there with them. And if you don't see yourself there, you're not going to be converted because you think too highly of yourself. That's all of us there. So now, what do? They've already scourged Jesus. He's a bloody pulp. So after they would have beaten him, they would have put his own garments back on him. But now in verse 28, they stripped him. So after they've beaten him, they put his garments back on. Those wounds are starting to dry. And then they snatch off his garments. That reopens everything. So that would have been painful. And they put a scarlet robe on him. Now Jesus has been charged as being an insurrectionist, as a revolutionary, for claiming to be King of the Jews. And the Romans are going to play a cruel game of dress up. They're going to say, all right, he's a king. Let's make him up like a king. Now Mark and John say that it was a purple robe. In those days, color dyes were not as clearly distinguished as they are now. So for one person, a violet-red garment, one person might say it looked more purple, one might say it looked more red. So it's no contradiction here. This most likely would have been a cloak the soldiers wore. And it's to symbolize like a royal garment that they're going to dress Jesus up as king. So they put a robe on him, a cloak. Then notice, they give him a crown. Now those who won the athletic games would be given a garland wreath. And that was in some ways a representation of royalty. Now they give Jesus a crown. But it's not a garland wreath. But it's a crown composed of thorns, a branch of thorns that's twisted and made, and they put it upon his head. They would have smashed it down. It's not just to inflict more pain upon him, but it's to mock him. It's to say, this is the crown you deserve, King Jesus. And we think about the implications of this crown of thorns. For what does Genesis 3 tell us? Thorns and thistles come forth from the ground because of the curse of sin. And here is the second Adam who is bearing the curse in order to redeem sons and daughters of Adam. And in their sick minds and twisted, depraved hearts, they are mocking him, but even God is using it to point us to the riches of what Jesus Christ does to redeem his people. They then put a reed in his hand. That's like the mock scepter. Now the Romans, when they would see the Caesar, would say, "Hail, Caesar." Now they're saying to him, as they bend their knees, "Hail, King of the Jews." It is to humiliate and mock this Nazarene as a fake king, a pseudo-Caesar. They're trying to say, here is a man who thinks he is Caesar. We'll dress him up like Caesar. Here is the one, the King and Lord of the universe, the one who upholds all things by the power of His Word, the Eternal One, the Son of God who is given all authority, and unbelieving sinners are treating Him this way. And He endures it all. He could have spoke the Word, and every one of them would have fallen dead just like that. They give Him fake homage in verse 29. But one day, they'll give Him true homage.
Amen.
And every person in here will give true homage to Christ. Daniel 7:13, 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And Philippians 2:9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These men gave the Lord mock, fake, phony homage. Is that what you give Him? Are you playing the part of being a Christian, but you have not truly believed in Him? That's what you're doing. You are giving Him fake homage, phony homage, going through the motions, maybe on Sunday, but your life, your King. That's what it boils down to. Your King. It's either Christ is King or you're King of your life. And these men, they thought they were being funny. But they have no idea what's coming. That this that they gave Jesus in verse 29, they will one day give Him on the last day. But if they did not repent and believe, they will give Him that homage before their doom is commenced and sentenced. These men show further contempt. They spit in His face in verse 30. They take the reed and they begin to hit Him in the head. John 19 says some of them took their hands and began to slap Him and punch Him. There He is, bound, tied, helpless. And we see the cruelty of man. All of their cruelty and all of their mockery is loudly proclaiming that in their minds, Jesus is an inadequate king. We'd rather have Tiberius. We'd rather have the Roman Caesar. We don't want Jesus. This is a king. We don't want Him. And after they've made sport of Him, it says they stripped the robe. So there's the wounds opened again. And they put His own garment back on Him. And they led Him away to be crucified. Now, traditionally, the Romans, part of what was the whole process of crucifixion was you had to carry the crossbeam to the site to be nailed naked. But for the Jews, that was a great shame. And so it seems the Romans must have gave them an exemption and consideration, a concession that how they thought. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. James Montgomery Boyce writes, at the moment of this sadistic beating, no one on earth looked less like a king than Jesus. His flesh had been stripped to ribbons by the scourging. Blood would have been running down Christ's head from the wounds inflicted by the thorns. Spit would have been clinging to His face. Jesus didn't look like a king then. But no ruler seated upon any earthly throne at the pinnacle of worldly power was ever more entitled to be called a king than was Jesus. Because at that very time, as he is being tortured and mutilated, he is still upholding the universe by his power. And the true nature of Christianity and the true nature of Christ is repulsive to worldly wisdom. Beloved, our task is not to try to formulate and make Christianity more acceptable. We go forth and we proclaim the King. We are His servants. We are His ambassadors. And this King is the suffering servant. And He's being tortured and He's being mutilated. But He is going to rise in 3 days and He will return in glory and in power. Do you know that Jesus, not the Jesus of your own creation, but the real Jesus? C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "We care nothing as Christians about the outward apparel or the external housing of truth. We love it for its own sake. To us, the marble halls and the alabaster columns are nothing. We see more in the manger and the cross. We are satisfied that Christ is the King still where He is wont to be King. And that is not among the great ones of the earth, not among the mighty and the learned, but amongst the base things of the world and the things which are not, which shall bring to naught the things that are. For these hath God from the beginning chosen to be His own." That's the real King. And since Jesus is King, you either submit to Him, love Him, adore Him, or you despise Him. You reject Him or you mock Him. That is all that there is today. What will you do with Jesus? Will you be like these men and give Him fake homage? Will you go through the motions today and as you go home later, back to my life with me as the center of the universe? Or would you today see Him in all of His glory and know you are responsible before Him and that He alone is the only way of salvation and fall down and give true homage? By God's Spirit, you can. And I pray that you would today confess Him as Lord. Because how great is this King? This King leaves heaven's glory. And He takes on human flesh. And He suffers all of this in obedience to the Father in the bringing forth of a covenant of redemption made within the halls of heaven amongst the Trinity. And He says, "I will be obedient to you, Father, as the second Adam, whereas the first Adam failed. And I will go and I will rescue and redeem a people for your glory because of my love for you. And my love for them will be manifested as I go and I die in their place." And who is that people? And that people, there are wretches, vile, heathens who blaspheme. And there are self-righteous legalists. And there are cowards. And there are all types of sinners in that people. And that's who Jesus redeems. These people were running away from me. I go to rescue and bring them to me. So how great is this King? Well, as the hymn says, "But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hail, King of Kings,
amen.
Lord of Lords." Father, I pray and I'm thankful to know that your word is more powerful than the most stubborn, prideful heart that could ever be. And I pray that every heart here would be held captive by your amazing grace. And I pray that every knee would bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not in giving a fake homage, a mock homage, but true homage and true love and true worship to the King. We need Jesus. There's no one else like Him. There's no one greater than Him.
Amen.
And this morning, O God, in our fallen state, we are trying to take His place. We're trying to be the Savior. We're trying to be the Redeemer. We're trying to be the one who rescues ourselves. And we fail and fall flat on our face every time. Oh God, may that not be someone here. May they see the true Savior, the true Redeemer, the true King, the only one who can rescue from sin. And that's Christ and Him alone. And for us who are in Christ, for those who have been saved, I know that these verses are not anything brand new, but I do pray that we would stop and soak up and enjoy and meditate and rest and worship as we consider what King Jesus did for us. The people He died for are not the pure and clean, but the filthy, the dirty, the rebellious. Yes. And such were some of us, but we've been washed. We've been sanctified and justified, and may that cause us to glorify all of our days until He comes. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.